Luke 11. Whatever else we say about Jesus, whatever else we know about Jesus, one thing's for sure, he exposes hearts. Jesus exposes hearts. He calls you to the truth of his word. He doesn't call you to religion. The giants of power and hypocrisy often stand in your way, don't they? It is the desire of the sinful flesh to want power. It is the desire of the sinful flesh to put up a facade. And these stand in the way to you listening, hearing, and doing the truth of the word. Hypocrisy is a spectacle and a substitute for repentance. It is darkness using religious language to maintain control. This morning, as we look at Luke 11, 14 through 54, we're going to see truth and obedience, discernment, hypocrisy exposed, and love hurts. Let's open with reading 14 through 28. He was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowd marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons through Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, asked him for a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is made desolate, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons through Beelzebub. Now, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are peacefully kept. But when a stronger man, then he attacks and overcomes him, overpowers him. He seizes all the armor in which the man trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it goes through dry places seeking rest. Finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds it swept and furnished. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. As he spoke these things, a woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the woman who gave you birth and nursed you. But he said, indeed, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that you call us to obedience. Lord, like young Samuel, we come this morning saying, speak, Lord. for your servant is listening. Amen. The need that you and I have this morning is the need for truth and the need for obedience. Truth is not something that we got all at once when we got saved. God did not open up a fire hydrant and just give you everything that you needed for the rest of your life at the moment of salvation. But rather, He is working in you and through you, shaping you, sanctifying you for that which He has called you to be. In this text, we open with Jesus casting out a demon. And as Jesus is casting out the demon, the religious leaders are twisting truth, aren't they? So you've got the one who is truth, we've got the one who is grace, and you've got the ones who are raising up the law as an idol. And they're facing off, aren't they? Jesus is casting out a demon, and the religious leaders are using that act of mercy, twisting it, saying He cast out these demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. The reformers warned against this refusal to acknowledge the word of God in their time as an attempt to redefine it. And indeed, that's the problem. Just as it was the problem in Jesus' day, it was the problem in Luther and Calvin and Zwingli's day, it's the problem now, isn't it? The fleshly mind, the fleshly heart, the fleshly man wants to redefine the things of God. If you don't think I'm on track, just look at the mainline Protestant churches that are saying that not only does the office of pastor not belong to solely men, but you don't even have to honor God's word and live in accordance with the scriptures. Look at the mainline Protestant churches that not only do they condone civil unions, but they have gone full force in blessing same sex, as Andy Summers calls them, mirages, because he refuses to call them marriages. Jesus points out, if Satan opposes Satan, then it's a kingdom that's divided against itself. And what does Jesus say? It cannot stand. Jesus comes not with the authority of Satan. Jesus comes not with the authority of man. Jesus comes with an authority that is stronger. He comes with the authority of the Creator of the universe. He comes with the authority of the one who led Israel out of Egypt. He comes with the authority that brought judgment upon man and with the rains and the rising floods and lifted Noah and Noah's family up above the floods and the devastation. Then he uses the analogy of that empty house, of the man who's had demons cast out of him, but he doesn't replace it with anything. And with that, we see the distinction between outward reform and true spiritual transformation, don't we? There's a lot of folks out here in the world that aren't associated with church that can make changes, can't they? Folks can change their behaviors Folks can change what they're doing. Somebody can get a bad report from a doctor and change his diet or change exercise regimens or whatever. But those outward changes are not the same as spiritual transformation, are they? Those outward changes are not the same as repentance and faith. And so when Jesus talks about this strong man's house that the demon has been sent from, and the house has been swept and the house has been cleaned, he's talking about a man who's experienced outward reform. But a man that has not experienced spiritual or inward transformation. It's a man who has never confessed his sin. It's a man who's never repented of his sin. It's a man who's never exercised faith. And if you don't experience that transformation that comes only through the Spirit applying the Word of God into your heart, then it's just a matter of time before those demons come back and with their friends. And what does the text say? The latter state of the man is worse than the first. Outward reform is great. It's great when alcoholics quit drinking. It's great when folks who eat nothing but fast food stop eating fast food. It's great when folks who don't exercise start exercising. But if it's just outward reform, what does it accomplish? Repentance and faith bring genuine spiritual transformation. Look at this woman's encounter with Jesus. This woman's taking everything in. She's taking in Jesus casting out demons. She's taking in the religious leaders saying that he does this by Beelzebul. She's taken in Jesus' parable of the strong man. And this woman, very innocently, says, "Blessed is the womb that gave you birth. Blessed is the one who nursed you." She means it as a compliment, doesn't she? But Jesus speaks very frankly, doesn't he? Because Jesus being the very Son of God, Jesus being very God of very God, knew that what she says innocently could very easily be twisted. And do we not see in the Catholic religion this woman's innocent pronouncement exercised daily and weekly in Catholic ritual as they pray the rosary? Jesus' response just simply says, "Indeed, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." It has nothing to do with Jesus' physical circumstances. It has nothing to do with Jesus' physical entry into this world. It has to do with the message that he's preaching. Blessed are those who hear it and keep it. The reformers understood that blessing is only in response to God's word. Blessing is only in response to God's word. Now, there's a sense in which everyone is blessed by way of natural revelation, in that both lost and saved live on the same planet. Both lost and saved inhale oxygen and exhale carbon dioxide. Both lost and saved enjoy that which God gives. So there's a sense in which there are certain natural blessings. But when the reformers understood Jesus saying, indeed, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it, they're not talking about natural revelation. They're not talking about general revelation. They're talking about special revelation. They're talking about salvific revelation. And salvific revelation, that special revelation, brings a blessing that's only in response to God's word. They would ask, what does the text say? What does the text say? What does the text require? Because we enjoy our natural surroundings, don't we? We enjoy clean air. We enjoy clean water. But what does the text say? What does the text require of you and me? If we are to rightly call ourselves people of God, do you hear the text? Or do you keep the text? Notice those are two very different questions, aren't they? Do you hear the scripture or do you keep the scripture? The difference is in admiration or submission. Do you admire God? Do you admire his word? Do you admire his ways? Or do you give yourself in submission to him? See, you cannot have it both ways. You cannot say, well, I admire him here, but I'll only submit to him over here. You either submit to him or you don't admire him at all. Verses 29 through 36, we see discernment on display. When the crowds pressed upon him, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It looks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Whereas Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and will condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. No one, when he has lit a candle, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a candlestick, that those who come in may see the light. The eye of the lamp is the body. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, lest the light which is in you is darkness. If your whole body then is full of light, no part being dark, the whole body will be full of light. As when the shining candle gives you light. This really is about discernment, isn't it? They're debating about a sign. They want a sign. Up to this point in Jesus' life and ministry, he's given many signs. All the way back to when he was 12 years old, and he's in a conversation with the chief priest, with the religious leaders, he's asking them questions, and he's answering questions for them. And they're marveling that a young 12-year-old boy knows so much. Up to this point, we've seen him give signs. The very first sign, there at Cana of Galilee, of turning water into wine. We've seen him give signs as far as feeding multitudes with such a small amount of food. And this generation that's standing before him, they want yet another sign. They want to see one more thing that's going to convince them. Does Jesus do signs just for the sake of signs? Absolutely not. The signs that you and me have recorded in Scripture are all by God's design to explicitly show how Jesus fulfilled everything that God promised in the Old Testament. See, unbelief refuses repentance. Unbelief refuses repentance. Jesus says no sign's going to be given this generation but the sign of Jonah. What was that sign of Jonah? Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And on that third day, Jonah's expelled, vomited from the belly of that fish onto the beach. The people of Nineveh witness a man come back from the dead. The people of Nineveh witness a man come back from the dead. And that's the same sign that Jesus says the generation that's standing before him will receive, the sign of Jonah the prophet. They want another sign. They want one more proof. How many times have you talked to folks about your faith and they say, well, I need one more proof. Just give me something else. But you know what? If you give them something else, you know what they're going to say? Just give me something else. This generation standing before Jesus is no different than the generation that you and me live in. They're always going to want something else. It's as if they're holding the stick. They're holding the carrot, and they expect God to chase after the carrot, and God doesn't chase after the carrot. You and me submit to him. He does not submit to you and me. This generation is going to stand condemned by both people of Jonah's day, and by the people of the Queen of the South. The Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, came to Solomon for Solomon's wisdom, and Jesus stands as wiser than Solomon. Previously, we've heard Jesus say, before Abraham was, I am. He's not quite making it in that type of terms, but that's pretty much what Jesus is saying, isn't it? One greater than Solomon? Before Solomon was, Jesus was. Jesus is. Those that saw the sign of Jonah, those that heard Solomon, will stand in judgment over this generation that's looking for yet one more sign. Jesus is greater. Here's the thing about signs. Signs don't replace faith. Signs confirm it. And that's really what the issue was here with these religious leaders, wasn't it? That's really what the issue was with the generation that Jesus ministered to. That's really the issue with the culture around you and me, the culture that you and me are sharing the gospel with. This culture, they want signs as a way of replacing faith. Why do you think folks like Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, why do you think all the Word of Faith preachers get such amazing crowds? Because people want signs to replace their faith, because they want something that they can verify with their senses. You can't verify faith with your five senses, but you can verify a sign. Oh, Benny Hinn, he laid hands on this person and they were delivered. T.D. Jakes prophesied over this person. They heard it. They saw it. They were in the room. They felt. They felt a spiritual presence there. Signs don't replace faith. Signs confirm faith. The heart determines who you are. Your heart determines who you are. Jesus says that the lamp of the body is the eye, doesn't he? If your body, if your eye is full of disease, then it's darkness. An eye that's full of disease is living in darkness. A body that's full of disease is living in darkness. The gospel exposes what the heart loves. The gospel brings clarity. Do you get clarity from the Word of Faith preachers? Do you get clarity in the cults? No. Because the cults are all about an emotional charge. The cults are all about an emotional appeal. The Word of Faith movement is all about an emotional response. They don't call for clarity. But the gospel exposes the heart. The gospel brings clarity into your life. Because of the gospel, you can see clearly. The scales are removed from your eyes. You can see clearly now. Verses 37 through 40, we see, through 44, we see hypocrisy exposed. As he spoke, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of extortion and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give alms from what is within, and then all things are clean to you. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and pass over justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for For you love the prominent seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unseen graves, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Jesus was invited by this Pharisee to supper. And Jesus broke a cardinal rule for the Jews. He did not first wash his hands. His hands were dirty. And Jesus used what this man perceived as a sin. Jesus used what this Pharisee perceived as worldliness as a way of illustrating a point. Jesus says, "You, sir, tithe. You tithe on mint and herbs, but you forget love and you forget justice." And he says, because you forget love and justice, but you're so strict on giving your mint and your herbs, you are a whitewashed tomb. You're nothing but dead men's bones inside. You have the appearance of godliness. You have the appearance of life. But you are nothing but dead men's bones. Knowledge without love is vanity. Knowledge without love is vanity. Isn't that what we read from Paul in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is patient. Love is kind. See, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, they were all about ceremony, weren't they? But the things that they forgot meant that they were observing ceremony with sin. They were observing ceremony with sin. The ceremony was supposed to, was there to bring their attention to the holiness of God. The ceremony was there to bring their attention of who they were in relation to God. The ceremony was there to bring their attention to the fact that they didn't measure up to God's standard, but they instead were observing ceremony with sin. The Reformation came down to works righteousness and performative piety, didn't it? By the time of the Reformation, the Catholic Church was doing exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing in Jesus' day, weren't they? In fact, the main reason that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the doors of the church of Wittenberg was the whole issue of indulgences. The Catholic Church had this little rhyme with regard to the indulgences. Some of you may even have heard it. Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Putting those coins in the coffers to buy indulgences for your loved ones who were in purgatory. It was all about works righteousness. It was all about what you could do, not only for yourself, but for your loved ones who had passed from this life. It was all about what you were performing. It had nothing to do with what was flowing from your heart. What are your religious habits? What are your religious habits? Are your religious habits making you avoid your conscience? See, in Luther's day, that's exactly what was going on. The religious habits of the Catholics of Luther's day was making them to avoid their conscience. The religious habits of the Pharisees and the scribes were making them to avoid their conscience. The religious habits of many in our day who call themselves Christians are making them to avoid conscience. How many folks say, well, I'm a member of a church? How many folks can say, well, I got baptized? How many folks can say, well, I walked an aisle? How many folks can say, well, I shook a preacher's hand? How many folks can say, well, I said the sinner's prayer? People in churches all across America have an eye problem. I go to church. I'm a member of a church. I walked an aisle. I prayed a prayer. I got baptized. What did God do in you? How did God change your heart? Verses 45 through 54, we see that love hurts. One of the lawyers answered, "Teacher, by saying these things, you insult us also." He said, "Woe to you also, you lawyers, for you load men with burdens difficult to carry, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and you and your fathers killed them. So you are witnesses and entirely approve the deeds of your fathers, because they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. That the blood of all the prophets shed since the beginning of the world may be required from this generation, from the blood of Abel at the very beginning of creation, to the blood of Zechariah, who is killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it shall be required from this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." As he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to incite him vehemently and angrily draw him out concerning many things, lying in wait for him, and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Did you catch what this lawyer says? You insult us also. It's almost like those folks that go to generic evangelical churches. Well, I don't feel like I've been to church unless the preacher is stepping on toes. Until he steps on your toes. And then you're like, you insulted me too. I heard of one preacher that he'd been at a church for a while, and they said, well, we think you need to preach on such and such a sin. He said, are y'all personally having an issue with that sin? No. Do you know of anybody in this congregation that's having an issue with that sin? No. Why do I need to preach on that? If you're not having an issue with this sin, shouldn't I be preaching on something that is specific to your life, something that's specific to this congregation, rather than preaching on the folks that are outside these walls? This lawyer was insulted. But Jesus didn't back down, did he? In fact, he warned the lawyer. He warned the lawyer because he demands reform of the heart. See, true teaching serves God's truth, not human power. This lawyer's like, you know what? We're the ones in power. You're insulting us. We can give you power. And Jesus says, reform comes from the heart. Reform is of the heart. The danger is that religious instruction without spiritual obedience. There is danger in religious instruction without spiritual obedience. Teachers who weaponize the scriptures to protect their status, that's exactly what these lawyers were doing. Jesus said, you lawyers, you scribes, you Pharisees, you put all these burdens on the people. I mean, think about the law of God. God gave Israel certain laws. And then the religious leadership, they took those laws and they said, you know what? We're going to make it a little bit easier for people to obey. We're going to create these fence laws. So that, okay, God said, don't come here. But we're going to put a fence out here to make it easier for folks to obey God's law so they don't even come close to disobey. So what they were doing is they were adding to, they were saying, God, what you said wasn't enough. We're going to build on that. We're going to help you out, God. God doesn't need any help. God set the law. He said, don't come here. I don't need your help. I don't need this fence out here. All you're doing, Jesus says, is you're putting a burden on the people that you yourselves aren't able and don't want to take even one finger to remove. Do your words open doors to God's grace? Do your words open doors to God's grace? Do you apply scripture to yourself first or only to others? I found this quote. I'm not sure who said it, but whoever said it was smarter than me. Said, come to Christ, not for a sign to satisfy curiosity, but for the grace that empties the heart of darkness and fills it with His truth. Hear His word and keep it. And today, I impress upon you, I call upon you to hear His word and keep it. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that it's not by our own might, not by our own power, but by your Spirit that you call us to yourself. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.